You may take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 2. Hosea comes right after the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. It's the first minor prophet. We'll be reading from Hosea chapter 2. Our text this evening will be the first few words of verse 19, but for context, we will start in verse 14 and read through the end of the chapter. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 14. This is the Lord speaking. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day, I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and oil. And they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. And our text this evening is taken from verse 19. I will betroth you to me forever. Amen. One of the great truths of Scripture for the believer is that when Christ comes again, we will be united to him in marriage. The Bible is very clear that the hope of the believer lies in their union with Christ, their marriage to him, the wedding supper of the Lamb in heaven. And the psalm that we read earlier tonight, Psalm 45, is a wedding day psalm. That is to say, it's a psalm that David wrote that describes a bridegroom coming to his bride and them being united on the day of their wedding. And if that's true of Psalm 45, what we have here in Hosea chapter 2 is not a wedding day passage, but a wedding announcement passage. In fact, I would say that verses 19 and 20 are the engagement ring of the church. It is the engagement ring of the church, the bride of Christ, his promise to us, his promise that one day we will be married to him in heaven. And when we think about wedding days and wedding announcements and engagement rings, we sometimes think of what happened before that in order to bring those events about. We think about when a man and a woman start to come together to realize that there's a relationship there and that they want to deepen that relationship and spend the rest of their lives together. There's a particular phenomenon that takes place in churches like this sometimes, and that is that occasionally a little boy and a little girl will be born into different families and they'll be placed in the nursery together and they'll grow up together. They'll have the same flannel graph lessons and they'll memorize the same catechisms, and yet they'll sort of take each other for granted, sort of treat each other like a brother and sister a little bit because they've always been together. And then sometimes what happens is that one day the man is thinking about marriage. He's thinking about a family. He's thinking about who he would like to spend the rest of his life with. And he sort of looks across the aisle and there's the answer. he sort of wakes up and realizes everything I believe, that young woman believes, everything I consider to be very precious, that young girl considers to be precious. I know her well, I know her family, she knows me well, she knows my family. And so he starts to pursue her. And sometimes what happens is the girl doesn't always realize what's going on. She still thinks it's her brother sort of talking to her. And it takes a while for her to realize, I think this guy's interested in me. I mean, he's interested in me, not just talking to me sometimes, but he's been intentional about this. He's calling me a little more often than usual. And so she'll respond to his advances, and then he'll respond back, and there's a wedding announcement, and then there's a wedding day. But that is not what we have in Hosea 2. What we have in Hosea 2 is God sending Hosea, his prophet, to an adulterous nation, a nation that God prepared for marriage to himself. He rescued Israel out of Egypt. He prepared them to be loved by him and to be united to him. And yet, at every point where they could have turned away from the Lord, they did. And he sent his prophets to them, Elijah and Elisha, and they turned away. And he sent more prophets, and they turned away. He continued to be kind to them, and they continued to prostitute themselves with the idols of the other nations and to be adulterous to the Lord. And in the middle of that, the Lord sends Hosea with a wedding announcement to this adulterous nation. Christ puts an engagement ring on the finger of an idolatrous and unfaithful, wicked nation that had spurned him every opportunity they had. And Christ says to that nation, I will betroth you to me forever. I will love you. And that's what Christ says to them. And it's difficult to understand. And when we consider it, the questions that we have are these. We ask, well, how can a loving God be united with an unfaithful nation like this? How can a pure God be united to a prostitute? How is this relationship going to work? When we see a young man and a young woman who have grown up in the same church and they come together and they're engaged, we say, well, this is going to work. We say, well, this is going to be a good, godly family. We think, humanly speaking, that there's nothing wrong here. This is going to take off. This is going to be a good relationship. But when we look at Christ saying, I will betroth you to me forever, that makes no sense to us when we fully understand what Israel was capable of doing, what they actually had done to Christ in turning away from him. And so we naturally ask the question, how are these two going to be united? What is going to secure them together? And we find the answer in verse 18. The answer, God says, is a covenant. In verse 18, in that day, I will make a covenant for them. This is going to be a covenant relationship between God and his people. And this is going to be an unbreakable covenant. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. This is something that will never dissolve. A bond that will never be broken between Christ and his people. And the thing that makes that true is the covenant relationship that God has. And so verses 19 and 20 detail the foundation of God's covenant with his people, and they detail the characteristics and the blessing of God's covenant with his people. We have in the first part of verse 19 the foundation of God's covenant. And in the second half of verse 19, we have the characteristics of this relationship. And then in verse 20, we have the blessings of that relationship, that covenant with God and his people. And tonight, we'll only have time and ability to study the very first part of verse 19, the foundation of God's covenant with his people. Now, I want to back up just for a moment so that our minds are fully understanding of what Hosea is doing here. When we read the scripture, sometimes we have to ask ourselves, what is the thought process of the one bringing the message to the people? That is, when Hosea brought God's message to the people, what was it that he was trying to teach the people? How was he trying to get them to think? Where was he turning their thoughts? And then Where should our thoughts turn in order to properly understand this text? In order to understand it for ourselves and apply it to ourselves, how should we think about this text? How did Hosea think about this? And the first way in which Hosea thought about this text is he thought about the message that he was bringing to this unfaithful people, is that he thought about God. He thought theologically. He thought about God and his character. He thought about what God was like and how God acted and how God spoke to his people. Sometimes when we read the biographies of well-known Christians, George Whitefield or Amy Carmichael or Corrie ten Boom, they've been greatly used of God. They're very godly. And while we don't hold them on a higher plane than us, we certainly recognize that there's a lot more maturity in them than is found in us. And one of the reasons that that's true is because those people thought about God. They had God-centered thinking. And when they thought about the problems in their lives and the circumstances of their lives, they first started with, who is God? What is he like? That was the first question these saints asked themselves. And that's the first question that Hosea was asking himself. That's what God had taught Hosea to think like. Who is God? What is he like? When we think about assurance, some of us struggle with assurance. Some of us struggle with perseverance. How can we persevere until heaven? Some of us struggle with dark providences that God brings in our lives. We have difficult circumstances and we don't know where to turn. We need to think God-centered thoughts about these things. It's the first point of departure. When something happens, we automatically start thinking about ourselves instead of God. And like Peter, we take our eyes off Christ and we start to sink. And Hosea is telling the people, you need to turn back to God. You need to start thinking about him. What is he like? What has he done? And it's no surprise that Hosea does this, because when we look at the Ten Commandments, this is exactly where the law of God starts. You shall have no other gods before me. That is the very first commandment. God is telling his people, you need to think about me first. I come first in your thinking. And then the commandments 2, 3, and 4 talk about how we are to think about God, how we are to reverence him, how we are to honor him and respect him and treat him and speak about him. And so the Ten Commandments focus our thoughts on God first. And the gospel is the exact same way. When we come to think about salvation, we need to think about God first. And we were being taught that this morning about regeneration in the Holy Spirit, that we do not regenerate ourselves, that salvation is not of us. But Jonah says in Jonah chapter 2 that salvation is of the Lord. And so when we think about the gospel, we need to think about God first. And so it's no surprise that the prophets, when they came to wayward Israel, were trying to get them to think about God first. Think about him first. That's going to be the basis of your relationship. So in verse 19, when we come to understand the foundation of the covenant, the foundation of the covenant, the foundation of the relationship between God and his people is the character of God. It is the person of God. That's the foundation. That's our security in this covenant. When we look at an adulterous nation and we look at a holy God and we ask, what is going to keep those two parties together in a marriage relationship? The answer is the character of God. The answer is the person of God. He is going to make this happen. And so I want to look at a few characteristics of God in our text tonight. Now the first, as you'll notice, is God's will. And you see that. We read verses 14 through 23, and you may have noticed, but 13 times in verses 14 through 23, we read the words, I will, I will, I will. In verses 19 and 20, we have it three times. I will betroth you to me. I will betroth you to me. I will betroth you to me. Salvation is of the Lord. It is the will of God that secures the covenant relationship. It is not man's will. It is not our effort. It is not our will that secures our relationship to God. It is God's will that secures our relationship to him. Now, right away, when we talk about the Lord's will, you know that we are on mysterious ground. We are not on ground that we can just easily comprehend and sort of spout off the answers in dealing with this kind of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? When we think about what God desires, what God wills, what God thinks about, his thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. We do not easily comprehend God. We can't comprehend him at all. It's impossible. But when we come to this text, we also notice that it is a revealed will of God. We are not talking about the mysterious will of God in this text. We're talking about the revealed will of God. And he tells us exactly what he wills. And there are two parts to this. When he says, I will betroth you to me forever, we are meant to think back to eternity past, before time began, when God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit were the only ones in this world, even though this world wasn't created. They were the only ones that existed. And before time began, the Trinity discussed our salvation. They discussed it together. And when we read, I will, we are meant to think back to God before time began. We are meant to think about the conversation that took place between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we are meant to think about what the Bible tells us, that God the Father told God the Son, I have chosen a people for myself. I have elected a people that will be mine. And Jesus looked at his Father and he said, Father, I will die for them. I will secure those people for you. And the Holy Spirit said, I will be with you to the Son, and I will fill you without measure and enable you to accomplish this. And I will regenerate the hearts of those whom you call so that they are able to respond to your call. This was a Trinitarian I will. Before God ever had a relationship with you, before he ever had a relationship with me, he had a relationship with himself. He is sufficient in and of himself. And he spoke words to the Son, the Father spoke to the Son, and the Son made an oath to the Father. I will accomplish all that you give me to do. He made an oath. And since there was no one for him to swear by that was greater than him, he swore by himself. And that secured the covenant. And so when God comes to us in the Bible and speaks to us, when Hosea spoke to wicked, degenerate, adulterous Israel, he did so on the authority of the covenant that God had made with himself. He was able to speak to those people because God had made an oath in and of himself to secure these people. But the second part of that, I will, is in time and space. The second part of that, I will, is when Jesus Christ actually came to earth and secured the will of the Father. It was not just talk, it was action. He didn't just promise, I will do that, and then sit there, like we so often do. We make many promises, and we fail to keep many promises. God does not fail to keep his promises, and Jesus Christ came in accordance with the will of the Father. I have come to do your will. Sacrifices and offerings you did not desire. The whole of the Old Testament could not accomplish God's will for our salvation. It was necessary that Jesus Christ come. All of the prophets, all of the priests, all of the kings of the Old Testament could not draw Israel into a bond, into a relationship with God. They could not do it. They themselves were sinful. The priest had to offer sacrifice for his own sin before he dared enter the Holy of Holies. But Jesus Christ could do the will of the Father. And that's how we need to view his ministry on earth. When Christ came, his disciples, Christ was speaking with a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, and his disciples said, well, where's your food? How come you're not hungry? And Christ said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. I am here to do the will of God. That is why I'm here. That was Christ's mission. And later on in Christ's ministry, when he was praying in Gethsemane, he said, not my will, but yours be done. He accomplished all that the Father had given to him to do. He accomplished all the will of God. And when we think about this, when we think about God's will to save for himself a people, we look at God and we say, God, I appreciate what you're saying. I appreciate that you want to save people. That's a noble goal. But you don't understand. Every inclination of the thoughts of our hearts is only evil all the time. And God says, I will betroth you to me forever. And we say, I don't think you understand. There is no one who does good. There is no one who turns away from their sin. And God says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will. And when Christ lived on earth, and when he set his face toward Jerusalem, that was God saying, I will betroth you to me forever. And we look at God and we say, I don't think you understand what this means. Your son has to go to the cross. And God says, I will betroth you to me forever. Cut off my son. I will. And his son was cut off. It was the will of God that his son was crucified. Because it was the will of God that he would betroth you to him forever. That is the will of God. And Christ secured that with his death. And we will never understand the will of God unless we start thinking about Christ on the cross. Unless we understand what it was he was accomplishing there. Accomplishing all the will of God. And it was necessary that he die. The will of God could not be accomplished without Christ's will, without him dying on the cross. And that ought to support you in your struggles with assurance. That ought to support you when the devil attacks you. Because if God's will to betroth you to him forever is so great that he will cut off his son, nothing is going to stop you from getting to heaven. Nothing is going to keep you out of heaven forever to be with him. Who can resist the will of God, says the scripture? Nothing. If his will was so great that he would cut off his own son, there is no sin that you can sin that you cannot turn to him and be forgiven. When he says, I will betroth you to me forever, you can trust that promise. And you can look to the cross, and that cross is the security of that promise. And you can plead that promise to the devil all day long when he comes to you. You can say, Christ is on the cross. He will betroth me forever. And there is nothing that you can accuse me of that will accomplish, that will disavow what he has done. And it ought to reveal the pride of your own heart if you refuse to come to Christ. Because essentially what you are saying is this. You are saying, when conviction comes for your sin, and when you start to question, how can I ever be right before God? And you start to think to yourself, and you start to come up with some of your own ideas of salvation, and you start to come up with some of your own plans of salvation. You are going against the will of God. Who are you to come up with a plan of salvation? The Trinity has already decided the plan of salvation. Christ has already secured it. If you do not come to Christ, that is nothing but unbelief and pride and a stubborn and willful heart that will say, I will save myself. And there is no salvation outside of Christ, and there is no will but God's. And if you pit your will against him, you will discover that. Now, the second attribute, the second characteristic that we see of God in this text is not only the will of God, but the power of God. And you see that in the word forever. When Hosea uses the word forever. Now when he does that, when you see the word forever in the scriptures with respect to the relationship between Christ and his people, you ought to immediately understand that you are on holy ground. That you are standing on holy ground when you see that word forever. Because there is only one who can secure forever. And that's Jesus Christ. There is only one who is immutable and unchangeable, and that's Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can say forever. Earlier tonight, we read Psalm 45, and part of the reason for that was because it speaks of this very thing. What is it that sets Christ apart as a bridegroom? It's forever. Listen to these verses in Psalm 45, verse 2. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. Verse 6. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And then speaking of his bride, in verse 17, I will perpetuate your memory through all generations, therefore the nations will praise you forever and ever. Jesus Christ can say forever. He is the one who always lives. Now, in order to fully understand the power of God, why is it that we say the power of God when we say the word forever? Why does that teach us the power of God? Well, let's consider for a few moments the enemies that are against us. Let's consider the powers that are against us. We have the world that is against the Christian. When we think about this union, we think about the wedding day of the Lamb and his church, and we think about what wants to drive Christ and his people away from one another. The first enemy that wants to drive them away from one another and never see this relationship consummated is the world. The world hates the Christian, and the world hates Christ. And the world does not want the Christian to be united to his Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the world attacks us constantly. Amy Carmichael, one of the missionaries to India, some of you may have read her biography, but one of the things that astounded her time and time again is she was trying to draw young girls out of temple prostitution. She was trying to rescue girls from the Hindu culture, which used them at their idolatrous temples. One of the things that she faced was the power of the world, the darkness of the world. She was constantly amazed at this. I mean, in our minds, there's no question that that is a good thing to do. And yet she constantly ran up against people that were telling her to stop and that she shouldn't be doing this and that what was going to happen to those girls was going to happen and she should just let it happen. And she was amazed at this. And she would try and rescue these little girls from the horrible things that were awaiting them, and people would just stand there and not help, or they would actively try and obstruct her path. She found that the world was a dark place, and that the world is not content to simply pursue its own course of evil, but it will try and rally everyone else to pursue its evil with it and stop those who would be salt and light to the world. We have a very formidable foe in the world. But Jesus Christ has told us in 1 John chapter 2 that the man who does the will of God will live forever. That the world and its desires are fading away, but the one who does the will of God will live forever. This world is fading away, but the man who does the will of God will live forever. The man who has Christ as his security will live forever, long after this world has perished. And so as we face the difficulty of living in this world, we have to think of that word forever. And then we have another foe, Satan. And some of you in this room have felt his fiery darts in your heart and in your mind. If you picture a boy and a girl who are they're engaged and they're trying to get married. If you think of the illustration of those two individuals thinking about their wedding day, what if you had someone who was dedicated to them not being married? And so this person went back and forth between those people, whispering lies about the other person, one to another. So he would go to the man and say, do you know what that girl did? Do you know how she cheated on you and was unfaithful to you? Do you know what she said about you when you weren't around? And then he ran to the girl and he said, do you know what he did? Do you know how he was unfaithful to you? And spread lies and rumors about those two individuals, one to another. How long do you think that relationship would last? Humanly speaking, not long. It would fall apart almost immediately. And that's exactly what we have spiritually with Satan. Satan is constantly accusing us to God. He's constantly coming before God and saying, do you know what he did? Do you know what she said about you? How can you love that person when they failed you like that? Job only loves you because you've given him a lot of stuff. It's ridiculous to even think that someone would love you just for you. He's only loving you because of what he can get out of you. He doesn't actually really love you, God. And then Satan comes to us, just like he came to Adam and Eve in the garden. Do you know what God did? Do you know how he's stingy with you? He said, you couldn't eat from that tree? That's ridiculous. You are a free person. You can do whatever you want. God is restricting you. Don't listen to him. And he slanders God to us. And he slanders us to God. Now, how long do you think that relationship is going to last? Christ says, forever. It will last forever. Because Christ secures it. He has beaten Satan. He has conquered the devil. It does not dissolve. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. When I promise something, it will happen. No matter how many slanders the devil brings against you, no matter how many times he lies to you about me, I will secure this marriage forever. Jesus Christ can say that because he has conquered Satan. Satan has no hold on Christ. And therefore, he has no hold on you. And your relationship to Christ will stand despite Satan's constant strivings against you. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress in the Interpreter's House, it's one of my favorite illustrations. Christian comes to Interpreter's House to be taught, and the interpreter takes him outside, and there's a stone wall there, and there's a fire at the base of the wall, and there's a man with a bucket of water just constantly pouring water on the fire. And yet the fire doesn't go out. And Christian asks the interpreter, how is this? And the interpreter says, well, walk around behind the stone wall. And so Pilgrim walks behind the stone wall, and there's a man kneeling at the base of the fire with a jar of oil in his hand. And he's constantly, perpetually pouring oil into the fire. And the interpreter says, the devil is constantly trying to put out your love for the Lord, but the Lord won't allow it. The Lord is there pouring the oil into that flame, and it will not go out. And your relationship is secured forever, no matter Satan's attacks. But there's a third enemy, and it's even worse in the world than the devil, because it's in your heart, and it's in my heart, and it's sin. It's bad enough when we have Satan trying to betray us to the Lord and lie about us, but it's even worse when our own heart betrays us. And when our own heart would sell us for sin and say, if I could just have a moment of sin, I'm willing to give up eternity with Christ. That's what your sin says. That moment of enjoyment, I'm willing to give up everything. That's what sin says. Sin doesn't demand any less than that. Don't kid yourself about the sin in your heart. It wants everything. And the sin in our heart will betray us in a moment. But Jesus Christ says, forever. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus Christ does not vow to love you and be married to you until death do us part. He vows forever. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. We have to vow until death do us part. Christ does not. Jesus Christ conquered death. When he rose from the dead. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he was saying, I live forever, and I have conquered your last enemy, death. And now death has no more fear for you. Its sting is gone. The victory of the grave has been taken away. I've taken it away in and of myself. It is the power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and he is able to say, forever. Your fear of death, Christian, should dissolve at that. Death is the separation of soul and body. It's the separation of your relationship with everyone on earth. It is not the separation of you and Jesus Christ. It is the union of you and Jesus Christ. When you die, you will be with the Lord in glory. Jesus Christ has secured you even against the wages of your own sin. Forever. One little word shall fell him. Forever. When Satan would attack you, when your own sin attacks you, when the law tells you that you haven't lived up to all of its demands forever. One word and Satan has to flee. One word and your sins are quieted and stilled. I will betroth you to me forever. It is the power of God. You cannot look at this text and get man out of it. You can't. It is forever. There is no way that man can secure forever. It has to be God. It has to be his power. The last attribute is also found here. And the question has to be asked, what motivates the power and the will of God? When God sets his will on us, and when he acts powerfully for us, why would he do that? What motivates the power and the will of God? And the answer is his love. The love of God secures the covenant. And you see that very clearly in the word betroth. I will betroth you to me forever. Jesus Christ could have rescued us from Satan's kingdom and just stood us up and sent us on our way with everything that we needed. Jesus Christ could have rescued the Israelites out of Egypt and said, okay, now you're free to go. Form your own nation, form your own society. But he said, I've redeemed you out of Egypt because I've brought you to myself. I want you. This is a relationship. This is a marriage relationship. I want you for me, says the Lord Jesus Christ. I went to the cross for you. I rose from the dead because I loved you. Not so that I could just do some awesome display of power that would just amaze everyone, but I went to the cross for my chosen ones, the ones on whom the Father had set his love from all eternity. That was why Jesus Christ went to the cross. That was why he rose from the dead. And there's no greater indication of that than the fact that he promised his disciples of his return. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, but I will come back so that you may be with me. He is coming back for us. He says in the book of Revelation to his bride, behold, I am coming soon. It's almost as if Jesus himself can't wait. He wants the day of his return to come now. And he says, I'm coming soon. I want to be with you. And I want you to be with me. I did this because I loved you. That is the love of God. Sometimes when we come to these truths, we think about the will of God, we think about the power of God and the love of God, and we just sort of look at them as if they're abstract truths. We treat them like the walls of Jericho. We just sort of march around them, and we don't shout and take the city. We've got to go in and come to grips with these truths. And we can't just sort of stand back and look at them. But in the verse, he says, I will betroth you to me. There's you and me. There's an experiential relationship here. And one of the blessings of the new covenant at the end of verse 20 is that you will know the Lord. The reason I've done this, says God, is because I want you to know me. I want to know you. And I want you to know me. And you can't know me if you are pursuing sin. You can't love me as I desire to be loved if you are unfaithful. And so I will secure that faithfulness, and we will spend eternity together, and you will know me. Jesus Christ loves us, and we are meant to grip these truths. We are not meant to think about them out there. When we read verse 19, it is Jesus Christ looking you in the eye and saying, I love you. I will betroth you to me forever. It is the groom standing at the front of the church seeing his wife coming up the aisle. They don't take their eyes off of each other if you've been to a wedding recently. They're not looking around to see if, you know, all those guests that they invited actually showed up. They don't really care at that point. They're looking at one another and saying, mine. You, me. There's only two people in the room. There are only two people in the room at that point, the bride and the groom. and they're looking at one another, and she comes up and she says, "You are mine." And he says, "You are mine." And that is the wedding day of Jesus Christ. And Christ is saying, in order to secure that wedding day, I have vowed, I have set an engagement ring on your finger, so that when you doubt my love, you will look at that engagement ring and know that we will be married together in heaven forever. Jesus Christ has spoken it. Would you turn away? Those of you who have rejected Jesus Christ, look at the text. I will betroth you to me. Are you powerless? I will, says Jesus. Are you hopeless? I will betroth you to me forever, says Jesus. Are you unloved? Does your sin not give you what it promised? I will betroth you to me forever. Christ loves you. You a sinner. Look at Israel. Is there a sin that you have committed that Israel didn't? No. And Christ said to her, he sent Hosea to her to say, I will betroth you to me. This promise is for you. It is for sinners. And in a wedding ceremony, when the groom vows to love the bride, what is the response of the bride? To vow to love the groom. She responds with, I will. I do. That's her response to the love of her husband. And that ought to be your response when you come to this text. And if you're a Christian, as you come to this text, this is your Savior. You will be seeing him very soon in heaven. He is preparing a place right now for you. That's your Savior that we're reading about in this verse. And that's mine. And you have no other hope, and you would not have it any other way. He is wonderful. And would you, who have been given an unspotted garment of justification and the embroidered garment of sanctification, would you soil those clothes? Would you dirty yourself with the sin of this world? Would you cover yourself with the spots and the filth that is found here? No. You would keep yourself pure for your husband. And when he says, I will betroth you to me forever, you would respond back to him in the same manner. And you would keep yourself unspotted from the world and the devil and the sin in your heart. And you will pray to him and say, by your power, by your will, by your love, keep me from these things. Because I am not able to secure this covenant. You have to secure the covenant for me. And he has. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have prepared our salvation from before the world began, and you have covenanted among yourself that you will secure this. So we pray only what you have willed, that you will bring us unspotted, pure, to your Son on our wedding day with him. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.